If you have your Bible, I hope you do. John chapter 14 is where we are this morning. We are continuing in an ongoing series through the Gospel of John, looking at the life of Jesus. Marianne and I, a couple of weeks ago, were in Phoenix. When we went out to Phoenix, we flew on American Airlines going out there, and Marianne's brother was a test pilot for years with American, and so knowing that early in, when I started flying for work, I thought, well, I'm going to do some family loyalty, and I'll be an American guy. So that's where I put my miles, and anytime I could book on American and get a good price, I'd book there. And over the years, miles have accrued and status has accrued. So because of that, I have a level of status in their status program. There are four levels of status. No, I don't have this one. Take this one off the screen, all right? I'm in boarding group 3 when it comes time to board because I have platinum status. Now, you think platinum status sounds pretty good until you know that the four levels are gold, then platinum pro, then executive platinum. So those are the four levels. I'm really kind of near the bottom of the barrel, but I do get to board in boarding group 3. And anytime we're flying and we're in the gate area and they're getting ready to board, they will come on and say, we're getting ready to board the flight. We're going to pre-board now. We want to welcome aboard any of our concierge key members. Now you can put that thing up there. This is what the concierge key card looks like. Now, again, you go to American's website and you see the levels, the status there. This is not listed as a status. The reason is because you cannot earn the concierge key status with American. I did some digging on this to figure what this is. This is the top level of perks that they provide on American. And on the website, they will tell you exactly how many miles you need for gold, how many you need for platinum, how many you need for platinum pro and executive platinum. But when it comes to concierge key, you can't accrue them out. I mean, you can fly and fly and fly, but you're never sure if you're going to get it. There's nothing on the website that tells you what you can do to get the card or get the perks attached with it. There is plenty of online speculation. You go through and people speculate that this is given out to people who book travel for their business. Like if you are assigned to determine what airline everybody in the company flies, you might get one of these cards. Or if you're like a super, super, like they say probably $50,000 of air travel a year might get you the concierge key card. And if you get that, you go, well, what do you get? Well, you get to pre-board. You're going to be in first class when you fly. When you get on the ground, they do have somebody meet you there to escort you to the next gate. Sometimes they'll have cars on the runway to take you to where your parking is. I mean, if you're deplaning on the runway. So it's a high-level status. Here's the thing. As we've been flying over the years, whenever they say we want to invite our concierge key members to join, we've never seen anybody get on at that point. I think they're unicorns, right? I think there's just, it's something that they've made up. But apparently, the websites say between 11,000 and 15,000 people have the concierge key card. Delta has its own version. It's the Delta 360. United has its version. Global Services. In all of these cases, you can't earn this privilege. They give it to you when they decide you're worthy of it. Now, there are some parallels between being top-tier status on an airline and the executive status that Jesus offers when he comes to us and says, I have an offer for you. This is something that's by invitation. You can't earn it, and there are perks that come with it. So those are that's the connection between concierge key and what Jesus offers. But there's a difference, because the offer Jesus makes to be with him in the Father's house is an open invitation. This is something that anyone has available to them. All they have to do is say, I'd like that. What makes Jesus' offer so exclusive is that it's an open invitation, it's a narrow way, it's the only way you can get on the plane. It's a little like this. Have you been to Silver Dollar City? Who's been to Silver Dollar City? Okay, you've been to Silver Dollar City. If you go, you know there's a parking lot, and then there's just this one entrance. Everybody goes through this one entrance. Everybody has to go through that door on the left that says City Entrance right there. It's the only way you can get into the park, but not really. It's not really the only way you can get into the park, because employees have a back entrance. and the people who supply stuff, they've got a back entrance. So for most of us, this is the only entrance in, but there are people who can get in the back entrance. Well, as I'm sure you know, the passage we're going to be looking at this morning is the one where Jesus comes and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's only one way in. There are no back entrances. And this is a stumbling block for a lot of non-Christians, and increasingly it's a stumbling block for some who claim to be Christians. For you to believe and to accept that there are no other backdoor entrances, no side entrances into the Father's house, no other path up the mountain, that for some people this is a bridge too far in the idea of Christianity. People who are fine with your Christianity will stop when you get here and say, we believe Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. No one comes to the Father but by him. There are people, and you know them, who will say that's too narrow, can't go there. But if you want to have the same view of salvation that Jesus has, then you have to look at this and say, let's hear what he has to say about it. And that's what we're going to see when we look at John 14, 6. We're going to actually look at 14, 1 through 6 in order to get the context for this. Before we read through this passage, though, let me pray for our time in God's word. Father, we do thank you for your word, for the great privilege that we have of coming to know you through your word. You have disclosed yourself to us. You have poured out wisdom for us and revelation for us. We could not know you apart from your word. And Lord, your word is true and it's right and it's perfect. And we affirm that. And so we ask this morning that as we come to your word, your spirit would be at work within us to open our hearts and minds to exactly what your spirit wants to say to us this morning through your word. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. You follow as I read this. John 14, beginning at verse 1. Jesus, speaking to the disciples here, says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. What would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Of course, the context of this statement, as we've been seeing, goes back to chapter 13, where Jesus, in verse 33, says to the disciples, I'm only with you for a little while longer, and then I'm gone. You'll look for me, but you won't find me, and you can't come where I'm going. And the disciples are still trying to process, what does he mean? Where is he going? What does he mean we can't be with him? Why can't we come? What do we do now? That's all buzzing through their minds. And as we saw last week, their hearts are troubled. And so Jesus says, let's address your heart first before we get to where I'm going. Don't let your heart be troubled. Have faith. Believe in God. Believe in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you in the Father's house, and I will come again. That should comfort you in the midst of whatever turmoil your heart is going through this morning. That's what Jesus says. And that brings us to verse 4, where Jesus kind of tosses in this cryptic statement where he says, by the way, whether you realize it or not, you already know where I'm going. I was thinking about that, because they're sitting there going, no, we're trying to figure out where you're going. He said, no, you already know where I'm going. Back when our kids were little, on Valentine's Day, we had an annual tradition where we would do a Valentine's Day scavenger hunt, and I would put together around the house little gifts or candies or little toys that I would hide around the house, and then I would give cryptic clues to the kids to go find item number one. They'd find item number one. When they got there, they'd get the item and the clue for item number two, and this would go on for about five events. And the clues were kind of these cryptic clues like, for your next surprise, you'll have to think for a place where you get a drink, right? So they'd have to go, is that the kitchen sink? Is that the refrigerator? Is that the hose outside? I mean, it could be anywhere. So they had to process that and figure out what that clue meant. So I don't know if Jesus is trying to stir up their thinking when he says, by the way, you already know where I'm going, or if he's offering this as a source of comfort. I don't know if he's provoking them or if he's comforting them, saying, don't need to be anxious about this. I'm going, but you know the way, whether you realize it or not. But of course, Thomas, remember Thomas, doubting Thomas, when Jesus says, you know the way where I'm going, Thomas, speaking for the whole group in verse 5, says, Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way? It's like, we can't know the way if we don't know what the destination is. We're unclear on the destination, so how can we know how to get to a place when we're not even sure where it is you're going? Thomas is still thinking geographically. He's still thinking Jesus is going to some place geographic, the Father's house. I don't know what that is. I don't know where that is, but he's going someplace. So he says, you know the way. Okay, we're not sure where the Father's house is or what the Father's house is. How can we know the way to that already? And that's when Jesus looks at Thomas and says, no, it's not a place. It's a person. I'm the way and the truth and the life. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning, on verse 6, because I want us to see what Jesus is saying to his disciples and what he's saying to us when he says he is the way, the truth, and the life. And I want us to look also at the exclusivity controversy, the line that Jesus draws in the sand when he says, no one comes to the Father but by me. So that's our outline for this morning. What does Jesus mean when he says, I'm the way? What does Jesus mean when he says, I'm the truth? What does Jesus mean when he says, I'm the life? And then what about the line in the sand that he draws, that exclusivity controversy where he says, no one comes to the Father but by me. And we should start by acknowledging that this is the sixth of seven I am statements that Jesus makes in John's gospel. We've talked about this as we've gone through it. The I am statements take the covenant name of God. Remember, God comes to Moses in the burning bush. Moses says, Who shall I tell people gave me instructions? He says, use my covenant name. Say, I am told you. I am who I am. I am that I am. And so the Jews held that name in high regard. They used Yahweh, Jehovah, as the way to talk about the covenant name of God, thinking of it as a holy name. Jesus comes in and borrows that name, applies it to himself over and over again, and is declaring each time he uses it, his connection to, his oneness with the Father. So the first time he uses it is back in John chapter 6 when he says, I am the bread of life. This is after he has just fed people on the hillside, giving out loaves and fishes. They gather it all up. Everybody's wondering about what just went on. And Jesus says, in the same way that you need physical bread for your bodies to thrive, to survive, you need spiritual bread in order for your soul to survive. I'm that bread. I'm the bread of life, the bread that comes down from heaven. Then in chapter 8, where they're at the festival of tabernacles, the last night they put up the big flaming torches. There's light all over the temple courtyard. And while that's going up, Jesus stands up in the courtyard and he says, I'm the light of the world. Again, he's using something physical to point to something spiritual. That's the standard pattern through this. So they're seeing the lights and he's going, you're in spiritual darkness. I'm the light of the world. In John 10, he's talking to the disciples about his relationship with them and he uses the imagery of the sheepfold and he says, I am the door or the gate to the sheepfold. The only way into the fold is through me. This is one of those earlier claims of exclusivity that Jesus has made. I'm the door. Remember, he talks about how robbers come over the fence and try to do it, but the only way in and out is through the door. And then in that same chapter, he says, I am the good shepherd. And he points to the fact that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's borrowing from Psalm 23, which they would all know, "The Lord is my shepherd." He says, "I'm the good shepherd who takes care of the sheep." And then in John 11, after he has raised Lazarus, or is in the middle of raising Lazarus from the dead, before he raises him from the dead, when he's having the dialogue with Mary and Martha about this, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." So what he's saying in John 14 is not something he hasn't said before. It's just a concise way of combining what he's already said about being the way, being the truth, being the life. The last two statements, the one we're looking at in John 14, and then there's one we'll look at in a few weeks in John 15, where he says, "I am the vine, you're the branches." And he's talking about how we need to stay connected to him in order to draw life from him. Without that, we're false branches. Those that don't stay connected are cut off and thrown into the fire. So we'll see that when we get there. But those are the seven I am statements. This one we're looking at in John 14 is one of those seven statements. And as I said, Jesus is doing what he's done regularly throughout his teaching ministry. He's taking something tangible, something physical, and he's saying, there's a spiritual component here that I don't want you to miss. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, "We perceive you're a prophet because nobody could do the things you do apart from being from God." And Jesus says, "You know, you got to be born again." And what does Nicodemus say? "I crawl back into my mother's womb? How does that work?" Jesus says, "No, I'm talking about a spiritual birth, not a physical birth." Then a chapter later, he's with the woman at the well, and he says, "You know, you could have asked of me, I could have given you living water." She's thinking literally. She goes, "I would like to not have to come to the well every day, so how do I get this living water you're talking about?" He's talking about spiritual water that she needs. When Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life," in John 6, as we just saw, the Pharisees come to him and say, how do we eat this man's flesh and drink his blood? I mean, they're thinking literally. So you get to chapter 14, and the disciples are saying, "Okay, if you're going somewhere, and we can't come, and we can't follow you, can you draw us a map of some sort? How do we get there?" And Jesus says, "You already know how to get there." They say, "We don't even know exactly where you're going. How can we know the way?" He says, "I'm the way." Quit thinking geographically and think spiritually. I just came back from Cincinnati. In fact, I'm guessing I came the farthest to come to church this morning, because I got up at 2:30 Little Rock time to catch my flight out of Cincinnati to go to Atlanta and to get here to be here this morning. So I've been the last couple of days there for the National Bible Bee. You know what a spelling bee is. Well, this is where kids from all across the country get together and recite long passages of Scripture. Each of the contestants in the competition had 130 different sections of Scripture. And for the seniors, the kids who are seniors in high school, those sections of Scripture were often 20 to 30 verses long. They had to memorize more than 2,000 verses to be a participant in the National Bible Bee. It's really an amazing event. When I got to Cincinnati, though, on Thursday, I got to the airport, and I needed to get to my hotel, which was downtown on the riverfront. And I didn't know the way, right? So I had to figure out, what's the way to get from here to there? I know where I am. I know where I need to go. I just don't know the way. And you know what we do when we need to know something. Hey, Siri, how do I get from here to there? Google Maps, you pull it up. They tell you the way. In fact, we're at the point where we're not even paying attention to how we get anywhere anymore. We're just waiting for the directions that we get from our phone. Well, Jesus is addressing to his disciples, "I want to talk about where you are and where you need to be and where you want to be. I'm going to tell you how you get from here to there. I'm going to give you the directions, but it's not a route. It's a person who gets you there." I was renting a car. If I'd had a cab driver pick me up, then he'd have been the way for me, right? He'd been the one who takes me from here to there. I don't need to worry about anything. I just get in the cab. He knows the way. He's going to take me there. Jesus is addressing with his disciples. He says, "I've told you where I'm going, the Father's house. I've told you you can't follow me, but you will follow me. So let's talk about this." He says, "I want to talk about where you are right now. I want to talk about where you want to go, why you can't get there on your own, and why I'm the way. That's really what he's behind all of this. He's saying, you're here, you want to be here with me, you can't get from here to there on your own, I'm the way to get you there. So think about this on a spiritual level. Where were they and where were you before you knew Christ? They were with Jesus physically, but they were still separated from God spiritually. The disciples were still dead in their trespasses and sins, even though they were with Jesus walking around on earth with him. That's how Ephesians 2 describes our condition, their condition, prior to coming to faith in Christ. In fact, I want to look at that. I want to look at a couple of descriptions from the Bible that spell out for us what our condition is before we come to Christ. It's saying this is where you are. And so we're going to talk about where you are and how you get to where you want to go. Ephesians 2 says this: you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Now listen, this is a description not only of the disciples, but of all of us before we knew Christ. You were dead. You were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's a pretty bleak picture that Paul draws here of our condition before we knew Christ, but notice the two things in there. He says, we were all this way, and then at the end he says, it's like the rest of mankind. This is the universal human condition. This is where you are spiritually before you know Christ. Now, that's a pretty harsh description. Dead in your trespasses and sins, following the course of the world, following the devil, following the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, by nature children of wrath. This is not how you greet people in polite company. Oh, you're a child of wrath, right? You follow the devil, don't you? It's not how you talk to people. It sounds like he's talking about really bad people, but he's talking about all of us. One more verse here. Paul, writing to Titus, describes his former condition before he came to Christ. You remember, Paul, before he came to Christ, was a pious and devout Jew. He was a keeper of the law. He saw himself as a righteous person who was proud of his good works and his law keeping. But Paul says, when I came to Christ, I looked back on what I was once proud of, and all of a sudden I saw it for what it was, and I realized there's nothing there. It's emptiness. It's dirty rags. In fact, he says, it's dung. It's not worth anything. He couldn't see it when he was there, but when he came to Christ, he could look back and say, I was not in a good place. And here's how he describes it when he writes to Titus. He says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Again, not a great description. And you read this and you say, boy, it sounds like Paul was a bad guy. But the point is, Paul was a devout religious person who couldn't see the reality of his spiritual condition because his religion was covering it up for him. It was masking him from seeing what was spiritually true about him. These verses describe you and me apart from Christ. And when Jesus says, I am the way, he's saying, do you recognize where you are spiritually? Do you see the need to get out of there? Do you want to be with me in the Father's house? If so, I'm the way. But the only way to get there is you first have to recognize the problem with where you currently are. People who are in the condition described in Ephesians 2 and in Titus, you can't get into the Father's house if that's who you are. You don't belong in the Father's house if that's who you are. You can't get to where Jesus is going if you are dead spiritually and if your life is consumed by your own passions. You can't get there on your own. Most people you know today, if you went to them and you said, let me show you how the Bible describes you, and you read them these passages and say, this is talking about you, most people would think that's a little over the top. They would say, I thought this once, I'm a mostly good person, not perfect, but you know, with a little extra effort and some discipline, I can fix the things that are wrong with me. I don't need some religious thing. I'm a good person. Most people would think, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm better than most people I know. That's how we think of ourselves. In fact, there was, I don't have the source here, but this just came to mind. There was a poll done recently where they asked Americans, how many of you see yourselves as above average when it comes to your thinking, your mental processing? And the number was like in the 80s. Okay, so you get the math, right? 80% of people cannot be above average when it comes to their thinking. When you ask people, do you see yourself as a good person morally? People see themselves that way no matter what their condition is. That's how most people think. Or there may be some people who say, look, I know I've made a mess of things, but the real problem is not me, it's the people who are around me. The reason I made a mess of things was my childhood or my boss did this, my neighbors did that. I'd be a good person if it just weren't these other people outside of me who are making me do bad things. Or maybe you'll run into people who go, you know what, I'm not really all that interested in God or any of this, any place. Doesn't really matter who you think I am or who I think I am. I'm here for a good time. I'll live my life my way, take my chances. The key with all of these options is people are saying, I'm really fine where I am. I don't think I need a way. If I need a way, I'll make my own way. When Jesus says, I'm the way to the Father, that announcement is not particularly significant news unless somebody first says, I'm lost. I need to get somewhere. I'm in the wrong place. I need to move. You have to think that first before the announcement, I am the way, matters to anybody. So when Jesus says, I am the way, and by the way, you know the way. You know me. I'm the way. You don't have to look for a route. You've been with me. You know me. You already know the way because I'm the way. When we as followers of Jesus get off track, and here I just want to make the point, the way from darkness to light, the way from lostness to being in the presence of the Father, we talk about that as our justification. That's when we first come to Christ. But isn't it true that we can wind up off the right path anytime? As followers of Christ, we can get lost. I don't mean you can lose your salvation. I mean that you can wake up one day and go, I'm not on the right road. You probably had that experience at some point in your life. You get off track, you lose your way, you find you're headed in the wrong direction. When that happens, what Jesus is saying to you is, I'm still the way. If you've gone the wrong direction, if you're in the wrong place, if you need to get from the bad place to back with me, I'm the way. You don't have to manufacture something to get back into God's good graces. You just have to get back with Jesus. If you're lost, if you're in the wrong place, it's because you quit following Jesus. Start following Jesus again, you're back on the right path. Jesus is the way. If you've made a mess of things, Jesus is the way to get back to where you belong. I was going to say to get back to where you once belonged, but that would be a Beatles reference, and I guess I did just do that, didn't I? All right, anyway. When you've lost your way, Jesus is saying, re-believe, repent. Repent means turn and go in the other direction. You're on the wrong path, go to the right path. And re-believe the gospel and follow me. Whether you've never seen Jesus as the right way or whether you've lost your way, he is the way. He's not just the way. He goes on to say, I'm the way, but I'm also the truth. So let's talk about what that means. Once again, this is a spiritual reality. So he's talking about the fact that people spiritually, in their current spiritual condition, are separated from truth. They're away from the truth. They're not thinking truthfully. They're not thinking rightly about God, about themselves, about their whole condition. Our lives, apart from Christ, are built on a foundation of lies. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the passage we looked at just a few minutes ago from Ephesians chapter 2 said that we're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. You knew that's talking about, right? That's talking about the devil. What's another name for the devil? The father of lies. And again, here's how the Bible describes us apart from Jesus. The Bible does not say, apart from Jesus, you're actually a pretty wise person who knows a lot. You just need a little extra help. No, the Bible describes us apart from Jesus as thinking we're wise, but being foolish instead. The Bible describes us as having deceitful and wicked hearts apart from Christ. Romans 12 says that when mankind refused to honor God, gave themselves over to futility in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened, and claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's Romans 1 description. You think you're wise, you're not. You're thinking foolishly. Your thinking is built on a foundation of untruth, unbelief, lies. Ephesians 4 says that the Gentiles, and it's talking about people who didn't know or acknowledge God, the Gentiles here walk in the futility of their minds. That's how most people are walking today, in the futility of their own thinking. What do you think's the right thing to do? Most people don't say, you know, I need to get wisdom from outside of myself for that. Most people, when you say, what do you think's the right thing to do? They go, let me think. I'll be the judge of that. I'm the sole arbiter. Whatever comes to mind for me, that's probably right. That's the futility of our own thinking. It goes on to say in Ephesians 4 that in addition to the futility of their minds, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their heart. When it comes to truth, when we're not walking with the Lord, we are following lies. When you don't know the Lord, your life is built on a foundation of lies. Your default setting as someone who doesn't follow Jesus is to believe lies and to think you're really smart when you do it. That's what the Bible says about us. Adam and Eve were tempted by what? A lie. Satan comes to them and gives them a lie. You will not die. God said you'll die. You're not going to die. And they believed the lie. And when they believed the lie, they moved off the solid foundation onto the wrong path. All of us, by the way, are people who deep down we long to know truth. There's something inside each one of us to want to know what's true, what's real. So at some point in your life, whether you do it regularly or not, at some point in your life, all of us grapple with questions like this. Where did I come from? How did all of this get here? What's the meaning and purpose of my life? What am I supposed to do? What's life all about? And what happens when I die? All of us at some point are trying to figure out some answer to those questions. Where did I come from? What's life all about? What's its meaning and purpose? What happens when I die? And if you don't have God's truth to build the answers to that on, you just go out and make stuff up. That's what happens. So you go up to people today and say, where do you think we came from? They'll say, well, there was all this gas at one point, and then it all got together, it got hot, and it exploded, and now we're here. You go, you really believe that? A gas explosion, and now we're here? The Big Bang, there was primordial ooze, and now we're sitting here working our smartphones? That's what you believe? But claiming themselves to be wise, you make up answers for the truth when you don't have the Bible as the foundation for the truth. Or if you ask people, why are we here? What's the purpose of life? Well, some people will say, you only go around once in life. You got to grab for all the gusto you can. It's all about pleasure. It's all about the pursuit of pleasure. Maximize your own happiness. What's the meaning or purpose of life? Acquire power, acquire money, acquire pleasure, acquire personal fulfillment. Be a good person. Some people say, that's the purpose of life, to be a good person. And you say, why? Well, because you should be. Why? Well, because life goes better for you. Oh, so it's a utilitarian purpose. You're a good person because it makes life better for you? Yeah. So it's a selfish motive for being a good person. Well, no. But when you don't have the Bible giving you the answers, you just go make up your own. Yes, what happens when you die? Ask somebody what happens when you die. Most people will say, well, I believe I'll go to heaven. Why do you believe you go to heaven? Well, because I've tried to live a good life. That's the common answer. I've tried to live a good life, so I believe I'll go to heaven. Well, what's your verse for that? Where do you get that information? Well, it just feels right to me. Or some people say, I don't think it's that. I think it's reincarnation. If you're good in this life, you come back with a little better income. If you're bad in this life, you come back as a cow. You know, that's how the karma thing works in reincarnation. The better you are in this life, the next time you're around, you're in a higher status. The worse you are in this life, the next time you're around, you're in a lower social status. Or some people will just say, I think you just cease to exist. I think when you die, it's over. And you go, and where's your support for that? Well, that just feels right to me. You see how we're all grappling with these questions, and people are coming up with their own answers for these questions that are based on their own wisdom. And the Bible says it's foolishness. You're believing lies. And Satan is happy with you believing any of those things. Jesus says, you want answers to these questions? Meaning and purpose of life? Where you came from? Where you're going? I'm the truth. You come to me, you follow me. I am the source of truth. I'm full of grace and truth. You can know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if you want answers to the ultimate questions of life, come to me. So Jesus says, turn from the lies and embrace the truth. He's the truth. You'll know the truth. Now, when we put our faith in Jesus, we move from believing lies to say, I'm going to believe Jesus. But guess what happens? We kind of wander there too, right? We can get off the path on the wrong way. We can believe lies anytime because the father of lies is peppering us with those all the time. The culture is saying, this is better, this is more true, this is more honest. It's so easy just to believe the lies that come from the culture. We are prone to believe lies about God, lies about ourselves, lies about sin, lies about what's good and true and right, lies about circumstances, lies about eternity, all of these things, we are prone to being deceived, even as Christians, which is why we have to train our minds for truth and say, I'm going to believe what Jesus says and put that over whatever human imagination comes up with. Lies can be shiny and flashy and full of promise, but in the end, they are empty on the inside. And we fall for them over and over again, day in and day out. When you need guidance for your life, where do you turn for that? Well, I saw this person on Oprah, she's not even still on, right? Okay, so I read this on a Facebook post today, or I saw, we turn for guidance to all kinds of places instead of turning to God and His Word. When you're looking for a way to try to make sense of your life, When you're looking for peace for your soul, we look around and go, is there anything else? I was thinking about this story, heard this old story about a guy who was on the edge of a cliff one day, he was looking down, he slipped and he fell off and he grabbed a branch as he's hanging on the side of the cliff. So he's hanging on for dear life, big drop below, he can't get back up. So he calls out, he says, is there anybody up there? And he hears his voice say, yes, I'm here. He says, oh, good. Can you help me? And the voice says, yes, I can. He says, good, who are you? The voice says, I'm God. He goes, great, okay, how do I get out of this? The voice says, let go. He looks down, looks back up. He says, anybody else up there, right? Because the idea that just let go, most people aren't going to do that. And that's how we are with wisdom from God. We go, I'm going to evaluate this, see if I agree with it, see if it makes sense to me, see if I decide to follow it. Jesus says, no, I'm the truth. Believe the truth. Walk in the truth. Don't be persuaded by lies. I'm the way. I'm the truth. The last thing he says is I'm the life. Your condition, again, we've already talked about this, you're spiritually dead. You don't have life, spiritual life in you. You are born unresponsive to God. A dead person If you went down, if we went to a funeral home today and there were dead people in the funeral home, we could go in and share the gospel with all of them. None of them would respond because they're dead. Dead people don't respond to the gospel. You share the gospel with spiritually dead people, they're not going to respond to it either unless God comes and moves in their heart to give them spiritual life so that they can then respond to it. Your spiritual condition is spiritual death. You have a heart of stone. A heart of stone does not pump blood. You're a dead person. There's a great picture of this in the Old Testament. I love this passage from Ezekiel chapter 37. You may know this. This is Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. And I love, if you've never read this, I'm going to read this to you because it's such a picture of God bringing life to where there's dryness and death. So Ezekiel tells the story that God, the hand of the Lord was upon me, he says. He brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. Got the picture? Ezekiel in a valley all around bones. He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. So if you're thinking, well, maybe they're not quite dead yet, right? No, these are dead. Their bones are dry. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "Oh, Lord God, you know, like, don't ask me." Then he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Now, if you're Ezekiel at that point, you go, really? I'm supposed to preach the gospel to the dry bones. And here's what you say. "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord." So Ezekiel says, okay, I'll do what you say, even though it seems crazy. Yeah, believing the truth, not the lie. Okay. "And as I prophesied," he says, "there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they live and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." What a vision, right? Ezekiel, I imagine this. Then Ezekiel says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We're indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves. Again, spiritual speaking here. O my people, I will bring you into the land of Israel. You shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and raise you from the graves, O my people, I will put my spirit within you. You shall live. I will place you in your own land. You will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord. Hallelujah. You know, you read this, what a great prophetic picture of God at work to bring life where there's death. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. I'm the life. I'm the only one who can take what's dead and bring life there. What? Who can make dry bones dance? Jesus can. He's the source of life. And again, this applies not only to your life apart from Christ. He brings new life and brings you up spiritually. But you go through times when you're spiritually unresponsive to God, don't you? When you're spiritually dead? When you're in your own dry valley? And you go through the motions. You read your Bible and you don't get anything out of it. And you pray and you don't get anything out of it. And you're just spiritually dry and you're dead. We go through those times. What does Jesus say? He says, keep coming to me. I'm the life. Keep coming. Ask God to breathe fresh breath into your spiritual lungs and bring you out of your spiritual dryness and deadness back to a place where you're spiritually alive. Keep coming to me. Keep believing. A breakthrough will come. J.C. Ryle says this, to use Christ daily as the way, to believe Christ daily as the truth, to live on Christ daily as the life. This is to be a well-informed, a thoroughly furnished, and an established Christian. This is not just how you get from where you are to your new place here. It's how you keep getting there day in and day out. Every day, you look to Jesus as the way. Every day, you believe him as the truth. Every day, you look to him as your source of life. Then you are a well-informed, thoroughly furnished, established Christian. What Jesus teaches in John 14 is actually a backward progression, because you can't know the way until you first have heard the truth, and you can't hear the truth until you've gone from death to life. So to know the way, you have to first hear the truth. To hear the truth, you have to be spiritually alive. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You need life, truth, and way in order to follow me. Jesus is all three. D.A. Carson, who teaches at Trinity Seminary and has written a wonderful commentary on the Gospel of John, wrote a sonnet in three stanzas from this passage of Scripture. And I'm guessing it's been a few years since any of you have read a sonnet. Maybe it's back to your high school English class or your college English class that you went through, but we're going to read three sonnets this morning because these are worth it. So you follow along as I read this. D.A. Carson writes, "I am the way to God. I did not come to light a path, to blaze a trail, that you may simply follow in my tracks, pursue my shadow like a prize that's cheaply won. My life reveals the life of God, the sum of all he is and does. So how can you say the sons of night look on me and construe my ways as the road for you to run? My path takes in Gethsemane, the cross, and stark rejection draped in agony. My way to God embraces utmost loss. Your way to God is not my way, but me. Each other path is dismal swamp or fraud. I stand alone. I am the way to God. I am the truth of God. I do not claim, I merely speak the truth, as though I were a prophet, but no more, a channel stirred by spirit power of purely human frame. Nor do I say that when I take his name upon my lips, my teaching cannot err, though that is true. A mere interpreter, I'm not some prophet voice of special fame. In timeless reaches of eternity, the triune God decided that the Word, the self-expression of the deity, would put on flesh and blood and thus be heard. I claim to speak the truth good men applaud. I claim much more. I am the truth of God. I am the resurrection life. It's not as though I merely bear life-giving drink, a magic elixir, as men might think, is cheap because though lavish, it's not bought. The price of life was fully paid. I fought with death and black despair, for I'm the drink of life. The resurrection mourns the link between my death and endless life long sought. I am the firstborn from the dead, and by my triumph I deal death to lusts and hates. My life I now extend to men and ply them with the drought, the draft that ever satiates. Religion's page with empty boasts is rife, but I am the resurrection and the life." Isn't that good? Just a great, great explanation of this. Now, if Jesus had stopped here, if he had said, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life," your friends probably would not be put off by that. That's fine for Jesus to be the way, the truth, and the life. Yeah, okay, that's okay, all right. Now, you have to notice he didn't say, "I am a way, I am a truth, I am a life." He said, "I am the way, the truth, the life," definite article there. And then he draws the line in the sand. He adds the part about needing to have your concierge key card to have membership to where he's going. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that's where people get tripped up today. I'm going to say four things about this claim to exclusivity that Jesus makes here. I'll say them quickly. First of all, I want to talk about what people hear when they hear us quote John 14:6. when people hear us say that Jesus is the only way to salvation, what most people hear is they hear you saying, I think I'm better or smarter or more moral than you are. Do you realize that? I mean, when you say to somebody, you know, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Your friend hears, oh, you think you're better than me. Or they think you believe that you're on the good team and I'm on the bad team, right? You believe you're special and I'm just ordinary. You believe that I'm going to hell and I deserve it, but you're going to heaven and you deserve that. They hear us saying, I'm better than you, nanny, nanny. But that's what they hear, right? It's like when these people that do have their own special status on the airplanes, the concierge car, we see them and we think, oh, you must think you're something really special because you get to board the airplane first. You get to sit in first class. We have this jealous response like, who made you this kind of special person? How did you get that card? You get to go to the front of the line. You think you're royalty. Well, this whole episode in the upper room, Jesus begins it in John chapter 13 by doing what? Washing the feet of the disciples. And he does that so that they can understand when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, he's also saying, and I'm the servant, the humble servant of you. For us to make that claim, if there is not a life of humble service to others that backs it up, that claim will be an offense to others. It may be an offense even if there's a life of humble service backing it up. But you know what? If there's not a life of humble service backing it up, that claim is going to be perceived as just pure arrogance. And you're not even talking about yourself, but they hear that. They hear you saying, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm with Jesus. We have to be careful how we communicate what the Bible teaches here. We need to make sure that people know we don't think we're special. We're better than you. We do this best by humbly, sacrificially serving others. Here's the second thing. Most people, when they think about this passage, what they really believe is that as long as you're sincere, God's going to accept you. That's the common view of salvation by sincerity. How is a man saved? By sincerely believing something. The idea in our culture is what you believe doesn't really matter as long as you're mostly nice, mostly well-mannered, mostly kind, and you're sincere about what you believe. God's not going to reject you as long as you're nice and kind and sincere. Except, again, there's no verse for that. Look for the verse that says, the way to come to the Father is through sincerity. You won't find it. Nothing in the Bible supports it. It's just what seems right to people. But for someone to nicely, kindly, politely say to God, look, I'm going to pick my own way. Thanks for the offer, but I'll just do it my way. That's rebellion. That's rejection. That's taking the gracious offer that God presents to you and saying, no, I think I know better. You can be sincere about that, but it's still sincere rebellion against God. It's your own personal religion, and you think God should validate my own personal religion as long as I'm sincere about it. Being sincere about what you believe does nothing to address the sin problem in your life. In fact, J.C. Ryle addresses this. He says, let us beware, if we love life, of supposing that mere earnestness will take a man to heaven, though he knows nothing of Christ. The idea is a deadly and ruinous error. Sincerity will never wipe away our sins. In order to come to Christ, to come to God, you have to come through Christ because salvation comes through no other. You can be sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. Here's the third thing I want to say about this line in the sand. Most people who insist that there's got to be one, more than one way, more than one door to God, most people begin with the premise that God somehow owes us a way to him. You remember what happened in Genesis after Adam and Eve rebelled against God, after they were deceived, after they fell into temptation, and they disbelieved God. You remember what happened? At the end of Genesis 3, it says, therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. When he cast them out of the garden, he put a guard up and said, you can't get back in. There's no way for you. I got a guard here. You can't get past the guard. And we think, well, surely God owes us a way in. No. When you reject and rebel, God does not owe you a second chance, a back door. God does not owe you a way into his presence, into paradise, into his house. You're not entitled to that. So people who complain that it's not right for there to be multiple ways to the Father should at first be grateful that there's any way to the Father. That's the point here. Rather than thinking, well, it's not fair of God to only have one way, we should be saying, thank God that there's any way, that Jesus made a way. Instead of demanding that God accept other paths, we should be filled with awe and wonder and gratitude that there's any entrance back in past the flaming swords in the first place. If it weren't for Jesus and his death on the cross and the empty tomb, there would be no way back into the Father's presence. Here's the last thing I'll say. To embrace the truth that Jesus is the only way to God in our day is going to cost you. It's going to make you unpopular. It's going to make you unliked. Students, young people, you need to hear me on this. You tell your friends that you believe that Jesus is the only way. That's not going to get you invited to parties, okay? That's not going to cause the other kids to go, oh, I like you. No, you're going to be looked at as somebody who belongs on the outside. You're going to be seen as somebody who is unloving and unkind if you believe this. People are going to decide they're not going to be your friend if that's what you believe. I'm going to show you a clip from TV. This clip's 16 years old. It's a clip of a pastor from Houston. You may have heard of him, Joel Osteen. He was on TV, on a TV talk show that was hosted by a guy named Larry King. Some of you don't know who Larry King is. He used to have a TV talk show on TV. Joel Osteen was invited on in 2005, and this was June 20th, 2005. I'm showing this clip. I want to be clear. I'm not showing this clip to pile on Joel Osteen, okay? I think Joel Osteen's theology is riddled with problems. We can talk about that another time. But here, I'm just showing this clip to show what it's like to be under scrutiny and under pressure when somebody is pressing you on the exclusivity of Christ, and how easy it is to want to crawfish when people are putting direct questions to you. So that's what Joel was facing when Larry King put these questions to him. And I want you to feel the pressure that he was feeling to want to try to be polite and nice and not say harsh things. But here's how it wound up. Watch this.
We've had ministers on who said, your record don't count. You either believe in Christ or you don't. If you believe in Christ, you are going to heaven. And if you don't, no matter what you've done in your life, you ain't.
Yeah, it's. I don't know. There's probably a balance between, I believe you have to know Christ, but I think that if you know Christ, if you're a believer in God, you're going to have some good works. And I think it's a cop-out to say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't ever do anything to help
anybody. What if you're Jewish or Muslim and you don't accept Christ at all?
You know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. I think only God.
Because you believe, you have to believe in Christ.
I believe.
They're wrong, aren't they?
Well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. But I just think that only God can judge a person's heart. I've spent a lot of time in India with my father. And, you know, I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God. And I don't know. I'd have to, you know, I've seen their sincerity. So I don't know. I know for me and what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus. But
Phoenix, Arizona. Hello.
Hello, Larry. You're the best. Thank you, Joel, for your positive messages and your book. I'm wondering, though, why you sidestepped Larry's earlier question about how we get to heaven. The Bible clearly tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light, and the only way to the Father is through him. That's not really a message of condemnation, but of truth.
Yeah, I would agree with her. I believe that.
So then a Jew is not going to heaven.
No.
You can't.
Well, here's my thing, Larry, is I can't judge somebody's heart, you know. I don't know. Only God can look at somebody's heart. And so, I don't know. To me, it's not my business to say, you know, this one is or this one isn't. I'm just saying, here's what the Bible teaches, and I want to put my faith in, you know, in Christ. And I just, I think it's wrong when we go around saying, you know, you're not going, you're not going, you're not going, because it's not exactly my way. I'm not going to be the God.
You believe your way.
I believe my way. I believe my way with all my heart. But
for someone who doesn't share it, well, it is wrong, isn't it?
Yeah. Well, I don't know if I look at it like that. I would present my way, but I'm just going to let God be the judge of that. I mean, I don't know.
So you make no judgment on anyone?
No, but I...
About atheists?
No, I just, you know what? I'm going to let God be the judge of who goes to heaven and hell. And I just, again, I present the truth, and I say it every week. You know, I believe it's a relationship with Jesus. But you know what? I'm not going to go around telling everybody else. If they don't want to believe that, that's going to be their choice. God's got to look at your own heart. God's got to look at your heart. And only God knows that.
We've had ministers on who said, your record don't count. You either believe in Christ or you don't. If you believe in Christ,
stop that. Back to the beginning there. Do you feel the uncomfortableness there, right? And now, just for a second, to be charitable to Joel, it'd be hard under those floodlights with Larry King leaning over and going, what about Jews? What about me? It'd be hard just to look somebody in the eye and say, yeah, Bible says you're going to hell, Larry, right? The point is, we'd better be prepared beforehand to know what we're going to say when people say, you think Jesus is the only way? You think if I don't believe Jesus, I'm going to hell? Is that what you believe? You better be ready with the right answer for that in a way that is kind and compassionate and humble, but that doesn't fudge on the truth, that doesn't go, well, this is what I believe, but I don't know what's good. But this, you know, that's, now to Joel's credit, I'm going to say this. Joel came back later and looked at the transcript of what he'd done on TV, and he said, it was never my desire or intention to leave any doubt as to what I believe and whom I serve. I believe with all my heart that it is only through Christ that we have hope in eternal life. I regret and sincerely apologize that I was unclear on the very thing which I've dedicated my life. Further, he said, I believe Jesus Christ alone is the only way to salvation. However, it wasn't until I had the opportunity to review the transcript of the interview that I realized I had not clearly stated that having a personal relationship with Jesus is the only way to heaven. So I'm going to give Joel props for coming back around and going, yeah, I got caught and I didn't do well. When somebody says, what do you believe? You better be ready to say, what I believe really is not the key. It's what does the Bible teach? What I believe is not the measurement here. It's what did Jesus believe? Jesus believed he was the way, the truth, and the life. The Bible says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Of course, the bottom line in all of this question, Jesus is the way. Is he your way? Jesus is the truth. Is he your truth? Jesus is the life. Is your life drawn from him? Do you have the life that he promises? It's really two questions. Have you made that decision, that life-changing decision, to move from death to life, to follow Jesus and say, I'm going to believe you are the way. I'm going to believe you are the truth. I'm going to believe you are the life. I'm going to follow you with my life. That's the first life-changing decision you make, but then we have to make that decision every day, don't we? As followers of Christ, we have to say, today, you're going to be my way. Today, I'm going to believe your truth. Today, I'm going to draw my life from you. So for those who are here, those of you who are watching at home, if you've never made the decision that you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that you're going to follow him, today can be that day. It's as simple as confessing that, acknowledging that you're here, lost, and you need a way to get to the Father, and Jesus is that way. You confess that, you confess your own sin, and God welcomes you into the family. For those who are here or online who are believers, we need to recognize that every day our prayer should be, Jesus, today I want you to be my way. Jesus, today I need you to be my truth. Jesus, today I need you to be my life. And he says, I am. So I want you to pray with me as we close our service here this morning, as we get ready for communion. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the fact that you are the way, that we are spiritually lost, and you are the way that leads us home, that you are the truth, that we are deceived by the lies of the culture, but you are our source of ultimate truth, that you are the life, that our life comes from you. Lord, help us to walk in that way. And Lord, for those who are here who don't know you, those watching online who don't know you, I pray that your Spirit would awaken in them new life today, that they would see, I'm in the valley of dry bones, and I need you to blow life into me. And I pray that you would do that by your Spirit as they cry out to you today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.